Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus 12, verses 21 through 28. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a service of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the peoples of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Archbishop of Cologne, Germany, was delighted when he brought the bones of the three wise men from Milan to Cologne in 1164. They built an elaborate shrine for the bones to showcase them in the Cathedral of Cologne. The three wise men's bones quickly became one of Europe's top pilgrimage attractions. They didn't have Disneyland, so you go visit the wise men bones. Zealous pilgrims would travel hundreds of miles to Cologne to see these relics. And it became apparent to all that the old cathedral in Cologne was insufficient to accommodate such important artifacts. A new cathedral was necessary. So they drew up the plans. The cornerstone of the Cathedral of Cologne was laid in 1248. And it was designed according to the most up-to-date architectural style of the time, the Gothic style. Now, it's funny for us in the 21st century to think of the Gothic style as cutting edge, but it was in that era. The eastern portion of the church was completed in 1322. The South Tower foundation was laid in 1360. Then in the middle of the 14th century, they installed a massive wooden crane. And this was advanced technology for the day. Workers actually would walk inside of large wheels, like hamster wheels, and this would raise the stones up to be laid at the, on the cathedral. Construction of the Western Front began in the middle of the 14th century, but the work stopped in 1473. Work continued intermittently for the next few decades, but it ceased entirely around 1560. The instability that began with the start of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and then that instability continued with war after war, delayed construction on the cathedral. It lay dormant for nearly 300 years. And all the while, this giant wooden crane was attached to the cathedral, dominating the Cologne skyline. Finally, construction resumed in 1842. The cathedral was completed in 1880. And at that time, 1880, it was the tallest building in the world, 516 feet tall. And even with numerous designers working over the course of 600 years, the cathedral in Cologne is remarkably uniform in its construction. All the master builders throughout the centuries adhered to the original medieval design plans. And the bricklayers over the centuries could not have conceived of the magnificence of the completed cathedral as they laid individual stones hundreds of years before the cathedral was finished. These bricklayers were working toward a reward that their descendants far in the future would enjoy. On a much grander scale than the cathedral in Cologne, the Old Testament exhibits similar characteristics. The entire Old Testament, written by many human authors over the course of 1,000 years, is entirely uniform in its witness. The divine architect superintended the never-changing message of the one true God redeeming his covenant people. That singular message finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament faithfully proclaim the truths of the coming Redeemer, and they long to see the completion of God's plan of redemption in Christ, even though their prophecies would not be fulfilled until hundreds of years after their deaths. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, it was revealed to them, these Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we, as New Testament saints, can see the finished product of Christ's work of redemption. He fulfilled every prophecy and every type and shadow of the Old Testament. And maybe the greatest type and shadow of the Old Testament was the Exodus out of Egypt, including the Passover. God spared his people from his own divine wrath, and he delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And the importance of this event in Israel's history is displayed in God's command to commemorate the Passover every year with the Passover feast. We see in Exodus 12, verse 26, when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." So every generation of Israel was to remember God's act of deliverance of his people. Each year, Israel commemorated not only the Passover, but the Exodus itself with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12, 17, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." So every generation was to remember God's act of redemption of his people. And we see the centrality of the Passover and the Exodus in the history of the nation of Israel in the Psalter. Psalm 114, one of the Hallel psalms sung at the Passover meal, remembers God's provision for his people. Verse 1 of Psalm 114, "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." So Psalm 114, then Psalm 118, the last of the Hillel Psalms. It directly quotes from the song of Moses of Exodus 15. Exodus 15, Moses says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. We could mention Psalm 23, Psalm 77, Psalm 105, many others in the Psalter that speak of God's redemption of his people in the Exodus. And of course, there are numerous other passages in the Old Testament referencing the Passover and the Exodus. This is the defining event in the nation of Israel. And it finds its fulfillment in Christ. The first Exodus and the Passover are merely types and shadows of the true Exodus in Christ and the ultimate Passover lamb. And his fulfillment of the Passover and the Exodus is confirmed in his institution of the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, verses 12 through 25 reveal that Christ is the fulfillment of the Exodus and the Passover. And the meal that he shares with the disciples is the last Passover. And he leads them in the first reception of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Last week we saw the preparation for the supper. Today we see the celebration of the supper. Now last week we saw Jesus and the disciples preparing to eat that Passover meal. He's made all the preparations in advance. He tells Peter and John, go into the city, meet a man carrying a jar of water. The man will lead them to the master of a house who has an upper room. That room is large, it's furnished, it's ready for them. Peter and John follow Jesus' instructions, and everything happens exactly as he said it would. He is sovereignly in control of every last detail, just as he is sovereignly in control of every aspect of his coming betrayal and death. So Jesus and the 12 arrive at the upper room. They begin to eat the Passover meal, and then he takes the air out of the room when he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. One of those intimately sharing this meal with Christ will hand him over for death. The disciples ask him, is it I? Each one hoping he'll say, well, of course it's not you. But he doesn't. And he ratchets up the tension in verse 20. It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. He points out how closely connected he is with his betrayer, sharing a meal together. Then he pronounces judgment on Judas, who commits the worst crime in history, the betrayal of the Son of God. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas is condemned forever for his betrayal. But the sovereign God works through that betrayal, the betrayal of a sinful man, to accomplish our redemption in Christ. And his death is commemorated in the Lord's Supper. Now, we said that four cups of wine are drunk during the Passover meal. After the second cup, the roasted lamb is served. This is kind of the centerpiece of the meal. Then following that portion of the meal, the third cup of wine is poured, and the head of the household delivers a prayer of thanksgiving. So it's probably at this point in the meal that we see verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now in Mark, Jesus does not give a command to eat or drink. He simply says, take. It's safe to assume that eating and drinking is included in this command. Luke's account also contains no command to eat or drink. Matthew, he does say, take, eat. This is my body. Drink of it, all of you. Luke, in 22, verse 19, has the command, do this in remembrance of me. The institution, then, of the Lord's Supper, Christ delivers here as a sacrament of the church. But what exactly is happening as Jesus does this? When he says of the bread, this is my body, and when he says of the wine, this is my blood of the covenant, he's referencing his human body that will soon be sacrificed for sin. The angel of death saw the blood of the first Passover lambs that was spread over the doorposts of the people of Israel, and that blood spared God's people from his wrath. And this was a type and shadow of Christ's sacrificial death. His human body is given for us. His blood is poured out for us. And his sacrificial death stands as the payment for our sins, and it satisfies the wrath of God. He is the true Passover lamb. He's the one to whom all the Passover lambs have pointed for over 1,000 years. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He's the true Passover lamb. He is the last Passover lamb. No Passover meal after this is efficacious because the fulfillment has come. Just as no sacrifice for sin made in the temple after this is efficacious because the fulfillment has come. But what does he mean when he says, "This is the blood of the covenant"? He's referencing the new covenant. When God instituted the old covenant after the first Exodus, he gave them his law. Exodus 24:3, Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." God gives his commands to Israel in the old covenant. If they keep the commands, he will bless them with prosperity in the land of promise. If they violate his commands, he will expel them from the land. Their tenure in the land is tied to their commitment to the covenant. And this harkens back to the original covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. If Adam obeys God's command, he will be confirmed in his righteousness. He will enter into eternal life. If Adam disobeys God, he will suffer everlasting death. Then we see in verse 5 of Exodus 24, he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." So the people of Israel take a vow that they will obey God's law. And Moses seals the blessings and the cursings of the covenant with the blood of the covenant. He takes the blood of the sacrifices and he throws it on the people. The symbolism is if they violate God's covenant, they will be cut off, just like the animal whose blood was shed. And we know what happens. Not long after the institution of the old covenant, Israel worships the golden calf. "All this we will do" doesn't last very long. Israel is eventually cut off. They're expelled from the land of promise in the Babylonian exile. Just as Adam failed to obey God's command and he was cut off, exiled from the Garden of Eden. And the blood of the covenant is on their heads. They violated God's covenant. What can they do? Each of us has violated God's covenant. We stand guilty of Adam's sin, our covenant head who acted on our behalf. And we stand guilty of our own sins. We have violated God's law. The blood of the covenant is on our heads. What can we do? The only thing Israel could do was trust in God's promise to institute a new covenant. We see in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They have to trust in this promise of the new covenant that's coming. But when would this be fulfilled? And who would fulfill it? They waited for centuries for God to make good on his promise of a new covenant. And finally, the Messiah comes. He institutes the new covenant. And the blood that was on the heads of the people for violating God's covenant, Christ takes on himself. He is cut off for his people. And he bears all the covenant curses as his blood is poured out for many, he says in verse 24. Just as the Passover meal points to Christ, every single sacrifice of the old covenant points to Christ. And we see in the sin offerings that God commanded Israel to make that the blood of the sacrificial animal is poured out. Leviticus 4, verse 7, the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then in verse 18 of Leviticus 4, the rest of the blood he shall pour out. Verse 25, pour out the rest of the blood. Verse 30, pour out all the rest of the blood. Verse 34, pour out all the rest of the blood. Again and again, the priest pours out the blood of the sacrifice for sins. And this goes on for centuries. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices for sins. And each time the priest knows the sacrifices of bulls and goats will not satisfy God permanently. The ultimate sacrifice must come. And finally, less than 24 hours after Jesus and the disciples eat this Passover meal, his blood is poured out once and for all as the sacrifice for sin. We no longer need the pouring out of the blood of bulls and goats because the final sacrifice has been made. And he says his blood is poured out for many. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ's blood of the new covenant is poured out for his people. And we commemorate this sacrifice every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the supper, we're taken back to the cross where that sacrifice for us was made. We remember what he has done for us. The supper is a memorial. It's more than a memorial, but it still is a memorial. And in the supper, we're taken to his body in the presence. We feed on his flesh and we drink his blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, he's speaking sacramentally. The sign of the sacrament, the bread and the wine, is so closely connected to that which it signifies, his true body and blood, that the one can stand for the other. He doesn't say that the bread and the wine merely help us to remember his body and blood. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. He doesn't say that the bread and wine are transformed into his body and blood, that the substance of the bread and wine change into the substance of his body and blood. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that his body and blood are in with and under the bread and the wine. How could his human body, which is just like ours, but without sin, be in the bread and the wine? In his divinity, he's omnipresent. But his human body is limited. It can only be in one place at one time. It has dimensions. It's finite, just like our human body. So his human body can't be in the bread and the wine. We don't want to trample on the true humanity of Christ in order to understand the supper. It's very simple. He says, this is my body, this is my blood, and it's true sacramentally. We see similar sacramental language in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, were the people of Israel literally baptized into Moses? Of course not. Was the rock from which they drank literally Christ? No. It's sacramental language. The sign is so closely connected to that which it signifies that the one can stand for the other. The rock from which the people of Israel drank is so closely connected to Christ that the one can stand for the other. So Paul can say that rock was Christ sacramentally. And so too, in the supper, the bread and the wine are so closely connected to that which they signify, the body and blood, that the one can stand for the other. But how is Christ present in the supper? He's present by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit that we feed on the proper and natural body and blood of Christ, as we see in Belgian Confession, Article 35. The Spirit uses the means of the bread and the wine to give to us Christ and all his benefits. Can we explain this exhaustively? We can. What exactly is happening metaphysically when we consume the bread and the wine and we feed on the body and the blood? We can't explain it fully. We go as far as Scripture goes, we go no further. But the most important thing in the supper is not exactly how Christ is present in the bread and the wine. The most important thing is that Christ is present for us. We receive the whole Christ in the supper and all his benefits as the true Passover lamb. That is what truly matters. The early church then followed Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of him. They celebrated the Lord's Supper as an element of their worship services. We see their practice already in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every Lord's Day, when we celebrate the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Jesus then makes a promise in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, as we said, in the supper, we're taken back to the cross where his sacrifice for us was made. And we are taken to his body in the present as we feed on his flesh and drink his blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we also look ahead to the day when we will drink the cup with him in the kingdom of God. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate the supper. It is a foretaste of that heavenly meal that we will eat with the Lord in his consummated kingdom. We see this in Revelation 19. John says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Until that day, when we eat and drink in the presence of the Lord, Christ has given us himself in the Lord's Supper. It's a sacrament, a means of grace, one of the three marks of the church. And just as God provides physical food to nourish us, to strengthen, to comfort us physically, so too he provides spiritual food for us in the supper that nourishes, strengthens us, comforts us spiritually. There are many reasons why we celebrate the supper every Lord's Day, but this is one of them. Just as we need to eat physical food every day to thrive physically, so too we need to eat spiritual food every week to thrive spiritually. Every time we gather as the body of Christ, God feeds us with his spiritual food. First, he feeds us in the proclamation of the gospel, and then he feeds us in his sacrament of the supper. Now, it's not because the preaching of the gospel is insufficient to feed us spiritually. It's more than enough. The proclamation of the word of God is more than enough for our spiritual sustenance. But God gives us the sacraments because we're human. We're finite. And we're multi-sensory beings. We need to hear the gospel in the preached word. But then we need to see it in the supper. We need to touch it and smell it and taste it. The whole man receives the whole Christ in the supper. And God delivers Christ to us through all of our senses. And he gives us a supper to provide us with assurance of faith that all of his promises in Christ are for us. Remember in verse 18, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. The disciples say, is it I? They want assurance that they aren't the betrayer. But Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He doesn't say, no, it's not you. You're not the betrayer. What does he do? He gives them the supper. The supper provides them with comfort and assurance that they're safe in Christ. Even though they suffer doubt and temptation, Christ will not lose them. And through the supper, he confirms their faith. He gives them comfort that he will preserve them. And so too in the supper, he confirms our faith. He gives us comfort that he will preserve us just as he preserved them. So now as we come to the table, we can come knowing that we're taken back to the cross where Christ's sacrifice was made for us. And we can know that we're taken to Christ's human body in the present, that we feed on his flesh, we drink his blood by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are looking forward to that day when we will drink the cup with our Savior in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the sacrament through which you strengthen and nourish our faith. We pray now that you would give us great comfort and assurance that we are safe in Christ through this means of grace that you have gifted to us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.